basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Ready to understand and receive your word, Lord, that there'd be no stony ground here, Lord God, no hard road soil, Lord God, as you say in Matthew 13, Lord, for your word to fall onto and then just be eaten up by the enemy, Lord, but that everyone here would just be ready soil, that they would be just ready to hear your word and take it in and let their lives be changed by it, Lord. And I just pray that you would bless this time, that everyone would leave here just more on fire, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than when they came here this morning, and that people would leave with just a word from you to go and apply during this upcoming week and throughout their lives, Lord. Just have your word do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, John chapter 9, Gospel of John chapter 9, and pick it up in, well, right at the beginning here, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which had before seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. He's only like him. That's not him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received sight. And they said unto him, Where is he? And he said, I know not. Verse 3. Jesus said, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. There was a theology or a doctrine, a teaching amongst the rabbis that really came from outside of the Old Testament, that said, if you were suffering or if you were born with something that was so egregious, it would cause people to wonder, like blindness or, what we might think of today, being born with Down syndrome or being born deaf or any of these things. There was this doctrine, this idea that, well, somebody sinned. Now, we just went through Job as a church. And so we should all understand, it should be fresh in our minds, that that's not true. And in fact, the rabbis of the time should have known that wasn't true. Job is an example of why if you experience some horrific event, it doesn't mean that you are suffering justly and that God has decided to smite you for some sin in your life. We live in a sinful world. And everybody gets bitten by sin, including God himself in Jesus. And so we should expect that sometimes things are going to happen that aren't going to be fair to us. But when the disciples saw this man, they immediately thought this way, and they thought to ask Jesus, well, what do you think? Was this his sin? Can you sin inside the womb? Or maybe he was a spirit before he was a baby in like the pre-life, and he was sinning there some way, or just whatever. What do you think? Jesus, did he sin? Or was this because his parents were sinners and they were cursed with a blind child? And Jesus said, neither one. And the text seems to say, although some people, some godly people disagree that it should be read this way, but neither has he sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, he might have been this way just so that God could show his works right here and right now, for whatever reason. For what reasons God has, he made this man to be to have these issues with his eyes so that we could show up here this day at this time and you could see this, the verses that follow. Other people think, well, there should be a period here between neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest, I must work the works of him who sent me. And so separating the idea that God actually made this to happen from, hey, I'm here, I'm going to fix this now, God's work is to heal this man. However you read it, this man was suffering and it wasn't his fault. He was born this way. He was born into a sinful world with a problem because all of us get touched by sin, whether it's all our fault or not. If I lived a perfect life, like Jesus lived a perfect life, you're still going to sin and it's going to affect me. And so here this man is in this world that's sinful and he's got this deformity. Jesus is going to heal that. Terrible things do happen to people without it being their fault. Again, as we just went over this in Job, so I won't spend too much time on this specifically, but you know, there was a person who visited us fairly recently who had this question about, well, doesn't that make God, and I'm speaking as a man here, but just relaying what he said, but doesn't that make God effectively a jerk? Doesn't that make God someone who deserves to not be believed in? He could give you a lesson. He could teach you what he wants to teach you. But instead, he makes a guy be born blind and live, well, this guy's parents were still around, so 20, 30 years, however old he is, made him live that long, that many years, being blind to bring him to this point so that Jesus could teach a lesson that he could have just taught us. Well, that's really a problem of perspective, I think. God's perspective on death is different from the world's. We all know that. The world's perspective on death is, this life is it. You get one life. You get one, like, childhood, you get one adulthood, you get one chance to do these things, and if that is taken away from you, well, that's horrible, because that's it. If that was true, then God taking away the first third to half of this man's life, being blind, to take away his sight for that many years, well, that seems like a huge price to pay in order to teach us a lesson, to have something written in the Bible. So the world's perspective makes it look like, yeah, that's a horrible thing for God to do. But what is God's perspective? Eternal. So he is concerned about, where's this guy going to be after he dies in eternity? Not only that, where's everybody else around him going to be in eternity? And where are the people who are going to read John chapter 9, which has yet to be written, where are they going to be, the millions of them who read this, for all eternity? And is that worth more than the 20 years of this man being not able to see, or 30 or whatever it might be. God seems to think so. If it's an eternity of many people versus one man not having sight for a few years, then it's not massive price to pay. It's actually infinitely small. God is concerned with a much longer perspective than we are. And so when bad things happen, yes, they do happen. Yes, they are awful. But God is looking at what's going to happen to these people after they die, after their time on earth is done here. Where are they going to spend eternity? So not only that, but there's a problem with perspective of, like, some people would think, oh, I just couldn't be blind. Oh, if I was born blind, that would be the worst thing. Or if I was born deaf, no, I couldn't handle it. These people have a perspective, again, that's on the world. But I'll tell you what, if it was between being born and going through my whole life blind and never knowing God, people live blind. I'll be blind. I'll go walk around blind. I'd rather have that than if this guy had not been born blind, he may have never met Jesus, right? And so just think about your perspective. When you're talking to those, you might be witnessing to somebody who's an atheist and who brings this kind of stuff up. Well, God is a demonic, you know, jerk. He does this in the Old Testament. He does that, and these horrible things happen. Hey, eternal perspective, not this life only. If you actually believe that there is a God and that's why you're arguing against him, well, then you should know that he's more concerned about whether people are going to go to heaven or hell. We could spend all morning talking about this, and so I'm going to move on here. But why couldn't he do it another way? Why couldn't he just teach us a lesson? Well, I think God's way of doing things is the best way to do it, right? Let me put it this way. We believe in a God who cannot do everything. What do I mean by that? God can't lie. God can't commit sin. If your idea of God is infinite, is that God can do anything and be anything, well, there are certain parts of that that he will never do or be. He will never be a liar. He will never be a sinner. That's just not who he is. He is God, and he is righteous and holy. And so he will never be unholy. So thinking about it in those terms, that there, I think sometimes people today think, well, if God is infinite, that means anything is possible. Anything could have happened. Anything could have, he could have done things differently. He could have made it so that, you know, this world had, we all had free will, but this world was also a great place and no one ever sinned. No, he could not. There is a best way. There is an only way in some circumstances. God had to die. Jesus said, if there is another way, God, remember his prayer in John 17 in the garden? He said, if there's another way, let's do that. Effectively, right? And God's answer apparently was no, because the next thing he said is, if this is it, then I'm going through it. So there is a perfect way. And apparently, the perfect way to get this chapter written and to get these people to see, and this man specifically to see, that Jesus was the Son of God and to believe on him, was to have this man born blind and go through all of that quote-unquote suffering to end up at this place. I mean, the only alternative really is that we're all robots and that we have no free will. Then God could make the place nice and cheery and none of us would notice it because we're just robots and God makes us say and do everything that we want to do or that he wants us to do. And that's just not who God is. He made us to be free. So, this man, he's in the situation, Jesus comes to him, and he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this idea of light and dark is all through John. John has some themes that he writes on. Some of the gospel writers are focusing on a Gentile audience. They want their book to to be read by people who maybe don't know that much about Jews. And so they spend some time explaining some things that would be like obvious to a kid who grew up reading the Torah. And then there's some other writers like John who actually get kind of deep with some of the themes where if you're a Jew, you actually get some of these things. And if you're not a Jew, if you don't know the Old Testament, maybe you just don't. Maybe they fly right over your head. So this idea of light and dark, day and night, in the Gospel of John. In the very first chapter, he says, in verse 4 and 5 and in verse 9, Jesus is the true light. He's the light that came into that world. And the light that came into the world was the light that lighteth every man. And so Jesus is the true light. And we were in darkness until he came. Or look at chapter 20. After Jesus has died and been resurrected, what does Peter do? Well, he goes back to what he knows how to do, right? He goes fishing. And in Luke chapter 5, he actually does the same thing, only it's before he met Jesus, before he really knew who Jesus was, where he's gone fishing, and then Jesus meets him, and he tells him, cast your net on the side of the boat, and you'll get a catch. And what does he say in Luke 5? We've been fishing all night. They were fishing during the night. They were fishing all night, and they caught nothing. This idea that when it's the night, no man can work. It's not that no man can try, but no man's going to get anything done. Jesus has to be there for you to get something done for God. And so in chapter 20, what do we see? He goes back to what he knows how to do. Peter goes back fishing, and he catches nothing all night, it says. And then in the morning, when it's starting to become day, there's Jesus. And what does he say? Cast your net on the other side. They do, and they catch all the fish that that their net could hold. Or like in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says that his work has been done. Not that his work, like everything he's going to do, because we know he's going to go to the cross and die for our sins, but his ministry to people, his teaching and his drawing people to himself, he says, the works that you have asked me to do, I've done them all. And it's nighttime. In fact, when Judas is dismissed from the Passover supper, which is happening as it's becoming night, Jesus says in chapter 13, he says to him, that thou doest, do quickly. And then in verse 30, Judas, then having received the sop, the bread that Jesus gave him during the Passover meal, went immediately out. And what does John say? Ein de nux in the Greek. It was night. So as soon as Jesus is, the plans are in motion, Jesus is going out of the world, it is night. So the point of all this is we need Jesus in order to do anything effective. In fact, the apostles were told, hey, now that you've been with me, you know me, I've risen now, but you still need to hang out. You're not going to do ministry just yet. You need to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power from on high. So Jesus, even after he's been resurrected, tells them, wait for my spirit before you go and try and do anything. So why do we do so many things? And I am speaking to myself here. Why do we do so many things that are God's work without prayer? I mean, this morning, to be honest, like I still wanted to prepare some more. I still wanted to go over notes and things, and I would rather use my time doing that because I'm a little bit nervous about whether I'm going to remember everything or get everything out than pray. But come on, I'm here to talk about God. Like, of course you should pray and ask. I mean, if I believe anything, it's that God's going to do his work through me. It's not going to be my work. It's going to be his work. Or like just yesterday, doing some ministry with some brothers, and one of them was like, did anyone pray? And you can maybe guess from the way I said that who it was. But, you know, he kind of threw up his hands. Has anyone prayed yet? And, of course, we were like, well, of course. I mean, we pray. No one's prayed yet. So we all just sat there and prayed. And then we continued, right? And so do those things that God wants you to do with prayer. If God has shown you something, if he's revealed to you where you're supposed to go, what you're supposed to do, I'm not talking big things, I'm talking little things. Go talk to that person. Or, hey, go read this. Hey, you need to stop what you're doing and have your devotional time with me. Hey, you need to turn that TV off, or hey, you actually need to go talk to your neighbor, whatever it might be. You know, just pray about those things. We are going to only have effective work if God is in the work. And be praying with other people. He said, where two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Let's get together with other people during the week and pray. Maybe that you could make that one of the notes you take down today, one of the things that you could do this week. If you're in home fellowship, you want to bring an application, praying with other people this week. Well, so Jesus is the light of the world. And it says in verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Now, this is such an odd way to do things, Jesus, that I feel necessary to talk through like what I think he might have done this by, or why did he do this? Because it's really quite odd, right? I mean, the guy's blind. He's not even talking to the guy. He's talking to his disciples. And then he spits in the ground, mixes it in the clay, and rubs the guy's eyes, right? So Jesus has put mud in this guy's eyes and then tells him where to go. Now, I'm sure the guy, Jesus had a throng of people with him wherever he went. So the guy probably knew it was Jesus talking. But why this? Especially when you know in other parts of the Gospels, Jesus has clearly gone to people and he's just said, receive your sight. He just spoke the word and they get it back. So what's with the clay? Well, there's two explanations I've heard for this that make some sense to me. But at the end of the day, I don't know. I really don't. But Jesus may have done this to provoke the Pharisees. The end of this chapter, which we're going to get to in a bit, is all about the Pharisees being provoked, that Jesus did this healing on the Sabbath day. And you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath day. And according to them, that meant healing. They said you could save a life, but you could not heal someone. You could rescue them, but if they needed their wound bandaged or their, you know, leg splinted up or whatever, you can't do that. That's work. That has to wait till Sunday. That has to wait till the next day. And so Jesus obviously doesn't believe this because that's not what God's word says. And so he spits in the ground and makes clay. Making clay was another thing you could not do on the Sabbath. And there are really so many of these things, right? In Israel, the elevators on the Sabbath go up floor by floor so that no one has to push a button and thereby do work. Or back in those days, if you had shoes with feet that were, or with soles under your feet that were fastened to the shoe with nails, that would be too heavy a burden to lift with your feet. Thereby, you'd be doing work. Therefore, you cannot wear shoes that have nails in them on the Sabbath day. I mean, it really goes to great lengths in the Pharisees' minds. Like, you cannot do a lot of different things. And here's what happened. When Israel sinned greatly, both Israel and Judah, in the Old Testament, God allowed the Babylonian armies to come in and take over everyone. And when they finally got to come back, they swore this was never going to happen again. And they were very zealous for the law. And the scriptures in the Jews' holy books from then on would get framed. Literally, you'd have your Bible like this. Here you go, Facebook Live. I hope that's working. If you can see me, comment or something. If you can't, then post something on our feed. But they would have the Bible, and then around it, there would be scriptures, or quote-unquote scriptures, that the rabbis would write saying, this is what this means. It'd be like some of our Bibles have those commentary sections on each verse below them, the study Bibles, quote-unquote. Well, that's what they read with all the time, and they lived by those things because they basically wanted to be so far away from offending God, from sinning. If God's word says X, I'm going to not just do X. I'm going to not do all these things around it. And then eventually, through the years, the decades, the centuries, that just becomes the way it is. oh, we know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, and that means all these things. And Jesus comes, and he challenges that. And then they write him off. Oh, he's obviously not of God. So one explanation is this was another way for Jesus to provoke the Pharisees. And then another way of looking at it is this is a picture. This is, why does it talk about Jesus spitting in the ground and making clay and then rubbing it on a guy's eyes? Well, the guys who are reading John's gospel, many of them probably are Jews and know the scriptures. And they know that in Genesis, man is dust. Man came up from the dust, came up from the clay. Man was made with the dirt of the land. Okay? And so here Jesus is, and he's saying, I'm going to remake you. I'm going to remake your eyes with the dirt. I am God. These fingers created you. These fingers will fix your eyes. John, he does this in other places too, like in John 8, when the woman is caught in adultery and the Pharisees bring her out and the religious people throw her in the court. The place of judgment is where she lands. And Jesus is there and they say, hey, she was caught in adultery. The law says this. What are we going to do? And what does Jesus do? Instead of answering them, he gets down on the ground and it says, John makes sure that you know that he does it with his finger. He writes. And lots of people speculate, well, what was he writing? Well, it could have been this. It was probably that. It was probably this. I don't know. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus was writing. But the fact is, we're in the place of judgment where the Pharisees are telling Jesus, the law says this, and Jesus is giving you a word picture. Hey, I wrote the law. It was my finger that wrote these things that you're bringing to judge this woman. Not that Jesus can just sweep those things under the rug, but he's giving you a picture here. Oh, and by the way, whoever has not sinned, let him be the first one to judge. And that's when everyone bails, right? But so there are these word pictures here. Now, scholars, side note, scholars hate this kind of thing because if you spiritualize the text, if you say, oh, well, that means something spiritual out in left field, you can make the Bible say anything you want. And that is true. We should pay attention to the context and not invent some off-the-wall opinion on what God was actually trying to say that applies to our moment, that's convenient for us. This is how slavery was reconciled with the Bible. The Bible was used as a proof text by people who just happened to be quote-unquote Christians but were slave owners and wanted proof that the Bible backed up their practices. And so they said, oh, well, look, the Bible says this, this, and this, and that applies to these people. And so you can make up things if you spiritualize the text. But at the same time, there are some things that the Bible says that are, just spiritual examples of the text. Like, stick with me here for a second, but if you look at some of the prophecies of Isaiah, when you're reading them in Isaiah, you would think, oh, Isaiah is prophesying a specific event for his day, for the people that were listening to him. But then you'll see Jesus, or you'll see Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John, or you'll see some of the apostles in the book of Acts, and they'll take that prophecy that Isaiah made, and they'll apply it to Jesus. And if you're a Jew, you're like, well, hold on, actually, that means this. Well, actually, it means both. See, I'm not going to make this a prophecy message, but, you know, there's prophecies that both applied to the people that the prophet was talking to in their day, but are also pointing toward the ultimate point of all scripture, which is Jesus. And we can talk about examples all day on that, but there are some of these things. And if you believe, you should only take you should only take certain meanings out of the scripture, well then Jesus, John, Mark, Matt, Luke, they didn't believe that. So anyway, that's enough on that point. But the point is, Jesus did this thing, and it was obviously very uncomfortable. Because now this guy has got mud in his eyes, He's blind, and he's told to walk across town to the pool of Siloam and go and wash in there. Now, if it were me, I know with my flesh, I'd be worried, what are other people thinking of me? I'm walking around town with mud on my eyes. And some people might come up to me and like try to wipe it off from me. Oh, hey, you may not notice, but you got mud in your eyes. And I'd have to be like, no, don't touch it. You know, like, how odd, how uncomfortable. Well, are you willing to look foolish to get what God wants to give you? I mean, a lot of people today, I mean, we just value other people's opinions so much more than, I'm not going to say more than we used to. We've always valued other people's opinions. There's always been a social sort of penalty to doing something that looks foolish, and you're kind of, you want other people to respect you and like you and not think you a fool. But Jesus is asking you to look like a fool, to obey him. And he wants to use that foolishness to silence the wise people of this world. It's out of the mouth of babes that his wisdom comes. I mean, that's what he's calling us, right? He's calling us juvenile. But it's out of that that Jesus confounds the wise people of the day, like the Pharisees here. So this task was obviously uncomfortable and foolish looking. But when we were unsaved, when we had not yet learned of a relationship with Jesus, or with God, that would make us sure that we go to heaven when we die, weren't we living in darkness? Weren't we blind? Did we ask for Jesus to come over and do something to our eyes? Did we ask for Jesus to come into our lives and correct us and change us? I mean, I didn't. It just came out of the blue, frankly. But then he asks us to do this foolish thing. Confess me before men. Believe in me, regardless of what I say. You know, in John chapter 6 earlier, Jesus just said something that the Jews couldn't bear. If you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part with me, right? I mean, that was unbearable, completely uncomfortable. And Jews left Jesus because of that. But those who stuck around to actually hear what he had to say next, they learned something, right? Usually the things that you're being asked to do are not as foolish as you think they are. I'm in a home fellowship, and during home fellowship, there's this time where you just, you know, hey, if anybody's got a sin, not just prayer needs, but like, I need to confess something. Because what I do, that affects all of you. So I need to say this. You get this time where we have this time to confess these things, and I knew that I had done something that was vile, and I needed to tell other people. And immediately, like, what's going through my mind is, well, I mean, you can't say that. You can't tell them this. I mean, they're going to think this of you. They're going to, you know, they might just leave. They might not want to come back next time. All these things. And it's the worst when you've already confessed something like that before. That's the worst. Because if we've sinned once and nobody's ever heard of us doing this one thing, then it's like, oh, you know what? I had this moment of weakness, and I accidentally did this thing, and it wasn't my fault, but I did it, and I'm sorry. And you sort of, you know, you can massage it. But then if 4 weeks later you come back and you're like, actually, I did it again, like, then it's like, come on, man. That's what's playing in your head anyway, right? But other people, when they hear you say that, are probably thinking, wow, great, now I have to confess too. They're not thinking about you. They're thinking about themselves. It's usually not nearly as bad as you think it is. So this pool of Siloam, this man, well, and actually this man, right? So one thing people might say is, well, this man was born blind, so it might have been easy for him, right? Because he didn't have to see all the faces of the people he's walking by. He's blind, right? I think that was actually worse, because shame plus imagination, I mean, this guy was probably thinking like, oh, I just know it. They're looking at me and they're like, what is up with this guy? And he just had to power through it, right? But he goes to this pool of Siloam, and the writer, John, actually makes sure we know the interpretation is sent. Well, why does he put that in there? There are some scholars that say things like they write these, you know, Greek, you know, I forget what they're called, but commentaries on the Greek and stuff, and they say, well, this actually isn't a proper interpretation. The word actually means, you know, sent to or sent toward, and it's they're saying that because it's an aqueduct that's filling this pool from some other place, and they're not talking about this guy being sent to the pool. When I see something that doesn't quite make sense in the scripture, like my ears perk up because God's Holy Spirit put that in there for a reason. So sent, that's something we need to pay attention to. He says, by the way, the pool of Siloam, you probably already know this means sent, but I'm going to tell you, this means sent. This guy is being sent, okay, to get healed. So listen up. When fear and shame are increasing in your heart because you've been asked to do something you don't want to do, that's when you need to double down on your obedience. Hey, you're being sent here. Okay? So even though you feel this way, don't let those feelings convince you that you're not supposed to do this. You're being sent to this place. And I don't know what that means for you in your life, but you know that there's moments, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, where it's like, yeah, I am sent to do that. This is what I am supposed to do. Whether it's, you know, the home fellowship thing I mentioned or witnessing or whatever it might be, but we need to, in that moment, die. That's what it means to die, to let your flesh be crucified so you can be past all that fleshly stuff of I think, I feel, these instincts. And when you do obey, that's when you get fresh light. When people obey, like this man obeyed, he went to the sent place and he got his eyesight. When we obey, we spiritually learn more. Someone who's actually done the Word of God versus someone who's studied it for years and years and years, I'll take the guy who's done the Word of God all day long. He knows more, she knows more about what that Word is actually trying to say than someone who, you know, has taught on it in seminary for 1,000 years. The disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the Jews bring them before them and they listen to them and they're like, whoa, we know you're not learned. We know you haven't been to seminary, but we can tell that you've been with Jesus because these are guys who do the Word of God. And that's why they have all this understanding of the Word of God. These Pharisees don't have because these Pharisees aren't doing the Word of God. So the question, I guess, then is, will you believe when God has spoken to you to be sent somewhere, to be sent to do this or that? Are you going to believe that? Now, there's this thing I don't know what to call it, like this way of thinking in our generation, science versus religion, that religion is all about what you believe. And what you believe is personal. And therefore, no one can question it because you believe it. And nobody can say you're wrong or you're right. It's just yours. And they even talk in schools today about your truth. I heard somebody say in work the other day, there's many truths, right? And we all have our own. And it's like, come on, that's not truth. We all have ideas, but you can't just take the word and like crumple it up and throw it in the trash like that. So it's never been about science as in seeking truth versus religion, personal beliefs. Beliefs are not something where you have to abandon reason and believe. Beliefs are when your instincts are getting in the way, you need to believe. Beliefs are for when you learn something, when it's logical, when it makes sense to you, you're like, okay, I get that. And then later in the week, you come to this place where you actually need to apply that knowledge. Now you need to believe. Now you need to say, all right, my flesh is going to die here. Because if it were up to me, I would run away. I would do this. I would do that. I would do something else. But if you believe, then you can get over those things. And you can do what you were made to do. Like the other day, up on a roof, roofing. And I've done this once in my life, a long time ago. And I got up on the roof, and my legs are I don't work on houses really. And so my legs are a little queasy, and I'm like looking over, and there's the gutter, and then the cement. And that's the moment when my knowledge that, hey, you're not going to fall off the roof, look at all these other guys, needs to overcome. I need to believe. Needs to overcome my instincts, my impulses. Or like my daughter, we live beside a school playground, and they, I can't believe that this is a thing, but they have all this playground equipment. It's painted red and blue. Okay. So everywhere you look, it's kind of like red, blue, and a little bit of yellow or whatever. You don't need to come up. That's fine. Thanks. And in the middle of all this playground equipment, there's like this, this thing, I guess you're supposed to play with it. I don't know, but it's a bar and that's it. And it's just about the height that if you're a six-year-old, you run into it with your forehead. And it's painted like everything else. And I'm like, what? Who designed this thing? But she's looking, and she doesn't see it, and she's looking behind her, turns around, runs straight into the bar with her forehead. And it's a smooth bar, but for whatever reason, it rips a hole in her head. And you can see the skull. And you could like get in there with your finger and poke it if you wanted to. It's just, I'm like looking at it, I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, some people in this room know what it looked like intimately and up close. Not that it was obviously just an accident, but we took her in to get stitches, because obviously a big hole in your head, you're going to get stitches. And the woman who's going to do the stitches is telling her, the nurse is like, okay, I'm going to put this stuff in your head. It's not going to hurt. It's actually going to make your head feel numb, and you're not going to feel a thing when I put this thing in here, and we'll do three of them, and it'll be real quick. It'll be done no time. Okay, Zoe's got all the knowledge now, but does any of that matter once the needle comes out? I mean, it's not a straight needle either. It's kind of a scary-looking hook thing. It looks like this, and they're like gonna, and then do another one of those, and a third, and so she freaks out. I mean, what six-year-old wouldn't, right? And but she stays put, and she goes through the whole thing. Belief needs to overcome your instincts, your impulses, your flesh that wants to flee. Well, let's move on to the rest of this chapter here with the 5 minutes we have left. This should be a two-parter. Okay, so the neighbors see him, and then they ask him, what happened? And he says, well, this man Jesus heals me. And he says this man named Jesus heals him. Clearly he doesn't get just yet who did this to him. He's like, this man, Jesus. This guy, he's obviously a prophet or a miracle worker or something, but he's just that at this point. Well, they bring him to the Pharisees in verse 13. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he, Jesus, put this clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, Jesus, or this guy, that he had been born blind and received his sight, until they called his parents and had called the parents of him that had received his sight. So they called this blind man's parents, and they said, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How does he not see? And his parents kind of throw him under the bus. On Father's Day, there you go. Yeah, don't throw your kid under the bus like this. So they basically say, yes, this is our son, and we know that it's our son and that he was born blind. Verse 21, but by what means he now sees, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. Yeah, right. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again they called the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise, we know this man, Jesus. This man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? When you first get saved, when you first come to that point where you have a relationship with God, makes you sure you're going to go to heaven when you die, first the people around you are the ones who notice, and they might marvel. I remember when I first became a believer, it happened at a used music instrument store. I think you have them around here, the music around. And it just happened one day after work. And then I remember going back, and there were some, I mean, I think everybody but a couple of Christians who worked there were stoners. So the stoner guy like asked me, you know, what, did you find God? And I told him, well, yeah, I did. Okay. Well, end of the conversation. The people around you notice because something has obviously changed in your life. But then the skeptical come around and the enemy tries to pull out the roots of that early plant that's the Word of God in your life. And they come and they ask you. And they bring their doubts, they bring their questions. If you've ever been witnessing, you've gotten some of these questions like, well, you know, how can God be true of this? Or hasn't science already disproved God and all that? And this isn't a teaching where we have time to get into all that. But I will say one thing. It seems like for everything that you can bring as an answer, well, why did God, you know, where did the dinosaurs come from? Well, I believe in 6 days of creation, so I believe the dinosaurs and people were actually alive at the same time. And if I didn't believe the Bible, or if I believe the Bible, that's the only option that looks, you know, that looks even feasible to me. And they can say, well, no, we know that, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And then you can come back to them with what are Christian scientists saying? The Answers in Genesis guys do some of this work, right? What are Christian scientists saying? How could it possibly be true that, you know, dinosaurs were alive when humans were alive? That's an extreme example, but even just, you know, like, how old is the Grand Canyon? Could the flood have happened? All these things, right? And they have some kind of answer. And you bring that to people who don't believe, who don't want to believe, and they will come back with something else. They will always be like, well, actually, that part of your science is wrong, and actually, it's this, and most people, scholars, say this, you know, and they will always have a retort. So that's why I'm not worried anymore about always having an answer for everything that they could question. Because at the end of the day, if they don't want to believe, God hasn't given us a smoking gun that will convince every atheist on the planet, you must now believe, because look, they will all be able to question it in some way. Jesus came to Thomas after he was resurrected and said, hey, look, the holes in my hands, the hole in my side, feel it, know it, I'm alive. He didn't do that to the Pharisees. Why not? You could have proven yourself that you were the Messiah. They were all laughing at you because you wouldn't do that when you were on the cross. Now that you're actually off the cross, why don't you go do that to the Pharisees? God isn't interested in proving his existence to the Pharisees because he knows that their hearts are already against him, and it's with the heart that you're going to decide whether or not you believe in God or not. These Pharisees saw a miracle. This guy was blind. His parents, who are an uninterested third party, are saying he was born blind and now he sees, and we have no idea how it happened. They saw a miracle, and this wasn't the only one they saw, and they still managed to not believe in Jesus. I mean, what this all turns on is God's righteousness. Do you want to agree with what God says is right and is wrong? And if you don't want to agree with God, then you will find some reason to not believe that he exists. See, there's this thing, and there's a lot of bad things about psychology, I personally believe. But they do come up with, they do notice some things. The world notices some things, right? There's this thing in psychology called confirmation bias, where you just look for the information that already fits with what you got. Your brain builds a worldview, kind of like we build houses. You know, this idea will be this wall, and this idea will be, you know, the fireplace, and then the roof will be this other idea. And if you challenge any of that, you fight back. The person fights back against it. It doesn't want its worldview challenged. Okay? And so Jesus is coming here. He's challenging their worldview. Oh, you say in the Sabbath, no man can heal. You know, sort of knock that wall out. Oh, you say on the Sabbath, you know, you can't make clay. Oh, you say that I shouldn't do this or that. He's challenging all their assumptions, and they hate it. And they're unwilling to say, actually, what God says is true is what I'm going to agree with. And we knew there's reasons why, right? Many of them were, like, financially benefiting from the current setup. And many of them actually said, hey, you know what? If Jesus goes on and more people believe in him, the Romans are going to take away our place. They actually said this. This is recorded in the gospel. The Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our kingdom. They're going to take away our spot. They're going to take away everything we've got going for us. Regardless of whether Jesus is right or not, we don't like the effect of what believing in him is going to do. Therefore, we find reasons to hate that. Well, again, in witnessing, you don't need all the answers. You could win all the arguments. I mean, hey, Jesus won all the arguments he was in, and they still crucified him, right? So don't be worried about winning all the arguments. At the end of the day, they're going to have to believe something or not. And if they don't want to believe, then, well, what we see here. Verse 28, then they, the Pharisees, reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the man answered and said to them, now here's a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened mine eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of a God and does his will, him he hears. Now, just very quickly here, God does hear sinners, okay? So you can't take theology out of what this guy who was formerly blind said, because he's only half right. Now, it says in Isaiah 59:2, many of you who have done PWT know this verse, your sin has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Okay, so in one sense, God doesn't grant all your prayers when you don't give him anything in your life, when you don't believe in him. But at the same time, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the, what, publican and the Pharisee. They both go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says one thing, but the publican beats his breast and says, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that guy went away justified. God does listen to sinners, especially when they pray for mercy. Okay, but this guy, anyway, that was just in passing. But this guy says, we know that if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it was not heard of them that opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, saying, you were born in sins? Ah, there it comes out again. That's what they believe. Oh, you were born blind, right? Yeah, sinner. And you're going to teach us? And they threw him out. But really quickly here, Jesus goes out and he finds the guy. So as we say in, or as we see in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? Jesus heard that this man was cast out and had mercy on him. When you get cast out of whether it's your family or whether it's your, you know, friends or whatever it might be, when you get cast out by the world, that's when Jesus comes close to you. That's when Jesus came close to this guy. And he says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said to him, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. So now he really knows Jesus. Jesus has rewarded his faithfulness and come back to him and shown him who he really is. So let's, I guess this week, just in closing, let's be faithful to what God has revealed to us. To where have you and where have I been sent? And in Hebrews chapter 11, as we close here, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So are you seeking God, and are you being faithful to where he's sent you in your life this week? Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord God, that it would just change our lives.
Praise the Lord. My prayer is that you've been blessed with this Sunday morning live broadcast. Remember, you can tune in each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Central Standard Time, or to our Thursday night live broadcast, which is at 7:35 p.m. each Thursday night as well. So that's Sundays at 10:40 a.m. and Thursday nights at 7:35 p.m. Central Standard Time. You can also listen to the Chick Chickellis Hour. That's with me live Wednesdays from 1 to 2.